Acts chapter 24. We've been studying the life of Paul here in Acts, and it's been a couple of weeks since we were last thinking about this, so let's remember that Paul touched off a riot when he went to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple. He got beat up. He got taken before the Sanhedrin. There was a plot to kill him, and the commander of the garrison there now has taken Paul under guard to Caesarea to stand before the governor, whose name happens to be Felix. And so chapter 24 is about Paul's trial before Governor Felix. Pick up the reading at verse 1. Let us hear now the very words of God. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in the nation. However, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this profound gratitude. In order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews over all the world. He is our ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true. Then the governor motioned for him to speak. Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you that the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there were some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me, or there are those here who state that crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was one thing I shouted as I stood before their presence, it was concerning the resurrection of the dead, for which I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard and to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and he said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Then 2 years passed. Felix was succeeded by Festus. We'll end the reading there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. And we pray that you would feed us now through both word and sacrament. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the soldiers in the army of Alexander the Great, his name also being Alexander, showed cowardice in battle, and Alexander the Great brought the lesser Alexander before him, brought him into his tent to scold him, and part of his scolding was, "Alexander, you either change your behavior or change your name." The point being, Alexander the Great didn't want another guy named Alexander so misrepresenting who he was. And it's important for us to remember as we prepare to come before the Lord's table this morning that you have been given a name. You have taken upon yourself the name of Christ as a Christian, which means you have a new identity, a new way of thinking about things, a new attitude, a new spirit. You have an identity now that is totally and entirely wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And you think about it, this supper really does represent that for us, does it not? It speaks of a certain intimacy and communion that we now have with Christ because of what he's done for us, because of his sacrifice. We receive him into us. Isn't that not part of the picture of the Lord's Supper? A union that we have in Christ. That we feed upon him. That he has become the strength and source of our hope and life. That we are his bride. That we are invited at his table to sit and to dine. Those are all pictures of intimacy that we have with God through Christ. And so we are a people who have a new identity and called to witness. So I want to look at Paul's example here of witnessing or representing Christ before Governor Felix. And there's three points that we'll want to note. We want to note that part of being a witness or a representative of Christ, representing Christ in this world, means that we will have to endure false accusations. We need to understand that. We will endure false accusations. And that we need to testify gladly, as we see Paul doing. And then lastly, a confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to lose this coat. And please don't interpret this as some shift in my theology. Anything like that. It's just that I can already tell it's getting warm here. So Paul is brought before the governor, Felix. This guy would be very similar to what Pontius Pilate was to Jesus some 30 years earlier. He's the governor. There had been about five governors between Pontius Pilate and Felix. So Felix is basically the main Roman guy in Judea. And he's brought before, Paul is brought before Felix in Caesarea. And there's a lawyer here named Tertullus, who is a bad guy. He's a misrepresentative kind of a guy. And let's just think about the falseness of the charges that he makes before the governor. Basically, we can summarize it here. He says, Paul's a troublemaker. He has stirred up riots. Okay, now get that. I mean, Paul did not start riot. He went, remember the history, he went to the temple and he got rioted on, okay? He went there to worship and a riot started, nothing that he provoked, but see how he twists that. Paul's a troublemaker. He started a riot. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And you get a sense in the Bible that people didn't think too highly of anything that came from Nazareth. Remember in John, in the early part of John, where Nathaniel makes this point about Jesus. Can anything good come from Nazareth? So Nazareth apparently had this reputation. So this lawyer is using this prejudice that people had about anything that had anything to do with Nazareth, saying this guy is part of this Nazarene sect, which is sort of painting him in a bad brush, and then even trying to desecrate the temple, which again, not true. He went to worship at the temple, and he, as Paul said, was ceremonially clean when he did it. But these are all twisted perversions of what actually happened. But they're false accusations, are they not? Christians today need to remember, and we really need to come to terms with this, that if you are going to represent Christ, if you are going to be united with Christ and seek to be His disciple in this world, that you will and are called to endure false misrepresentations of who you are. In fact, Jesus said this would happen. Remember when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So this is what you signed up for when you became a Christian, right? This Jesus was up front with you to say, this will happen. And then think of today. I mean, I would think that Christians today bear the representation in our culture and in our media. We could all make our own list here, but I would think probably as being intolerant, ignorant, anti-intellectual, anti-scientific, hysterical, hypocritical, sexually repressed, smug with a superior attitude, scary. Remember Christopher Hitchens' subtitle of his book, "Religion: How Religion Poisons Everything." I mean, that's the idea. And granted, there are some Christians who have given us this swipe of the brush, right? But isn't it true that often the way Christianity is portrayed or thought of in the culture and media in general is often in these kinds of terms? And we all get painted with that brush. Whether you think that represents you or not, doesn't matter. You get painted with that brush. So, false accusations. And now let's remember that the ultimate false accuser is an enemy that we don't even see, whose name is the accuser of the brethren. And so let's remember that one of the ways then that we really come under fire by forces that we don't totally understand is by being falsely accused. So do you ever hear these voices that say, you know, you're just too sinful for God to use you? You ever heard that one? You don't audibly hear it, but you hear it bouncing around in your head. Or, you know, you're just a loser. You're too much of a loser for God. Or there is no hope for you. Your best days are over and you are going to crash and burn. God has abandoned you, or if he hasn't completely abandoned you, he's at least kind of put you on his, you know, list D of priorities. Have you ever heard these? I know you don't hear them audibly, but have you ever heard them bouncing around in your head? You are just too weak. You can't do this. No good is going to come from this. These trials that you're going through, they are just God picking on you. God is indifferent to your sufferings. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit is not these voices. In other words, if you feel despair, Is that the Holy Spirit? Would the Holy Spirit say to you, from what you know theologically about the Holy Spirit, there's no hope for you. You're a goner. You're a loser. You're too sinful. The addiction is too powerful. There's no. You're going to just crash and burn. It's all a big joke. Is that the Holy Spirit? Would the Holy Spirit comfort us in that way? No. Now, if that's not the Holy Spirit, that's coming from somewhere else, right? Because that's not the voice of God. The voice of God to you is better understood in this supper. You want to know what God wants to communicate to you today? What God thinks about you in Christ? This supper is the true voice. And what does this voice say? But sin has been paid for. You are clean. You are pure. Child of God, I am with you. I will never fail or forsake you. I've not left you as an orphan. All this will work out for good. I'll be with you in the trial. You have the strength in my strength. You're not too weak. This is what this supper communicates. But false accusations are what wear Christians down. And so part of what it means to stand for Christ is to remember, we are going to endure false accusations, and you better know how to hear them, understand them, and not let them get to you. Okay, so, second thing you want to note here is that Paul is, now it's Paul's turn to speak, okay, the lawyer has spoken, and he has laid this, you know, this thing, the worst possible light to portray Paul in. And now Paul is going to speak. And I think you ought to note, first of all, as we think about Paul's defense before Felix, is that he begins very positively, and he says, I gladly make my defense before you. So Paul is positive. Paul is able to look and say, I know that it's by the providence of God that I'm here. I got beat up. And yeah, people in Jerusalem rejected me, and I'm a prisoner now. But he's got this perspective, and it's a sovereignty of God perspective, right? That says, I'm here by God's grace, and all this has actually worked out just fine, because if I hadn't gone through all those trials, I wouldn't have the opportunity now to actually witness before the governor himself. So Paul sees, he's confident in God's working and providence and all this, and so he's able to say, I gladly testify. Now, if we look from, say, verse 12 on, the nature of Paul's defense, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, Paul basically denies the charges. He says, I did not cause a riot. He says, I am in line with Moses. I'm not a contrarian to Moses. I can affirm everything that Moses said. And so he makes that defense. But what's interesting to me is what happens after. Because Felix and his lovely wife Drusilla seem to be quite interested in Paul. You get that, for example, in verse 22, where it says Felix, first of all, was well acquainted with the way. He had been tuned into these Christians before. They were on his radar screen. And then he had asked Paul to come back later for a personal audience with Paul. And it says that Paul spoke to him about faith in Christ, and that they discoursed on things like righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And this happened more than once. In fact, it happened over a period of 2 years. So imagine Felix and his wife have the grand opportunity to hear from the master apologist and preacher himself in private audience, able to ask questions. They are inquisitive about the things that Paul's talking about. Felix gets really close to the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that, you know, Felix was not a good guy. We know from Josephus and from other places that he was corrupt. In fact, you get a little window into this about the bribe thing. He's hoping that Paul would bribe him. He's corrupt. He was a poor manager during this time, and in fact, he was 2 years later, after this incident, recalled by Rome because he had poorly mismanaged Judea so badly that, you know, he had repressed a lot of uprisings and had with policies, unrest, and brutal repression. Many historians say that Felix's policy ultimately set the stage for, in about 20 years, the Jewish War and the Roman conquest of Jerusalem and sacking of the city in 70 AD, going back to some of Felix's mismanagement. So he's not a good guy. He was already married when he met Drusilla, who was also already married. So they both divorced their spouse and involved in an adulterous relationship when they first married. Drusilla, because that tells you something of her character as well, but also she's Jewish. In fact, not only is she Jewish, she is a Jewish princess. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who is mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 12. He's the one that God strikes down and gets eaten by worms. That's her dad. So you can tell about, you know, nice family there. And so you get a sense of a couple. This is not, you know, this is not the Waltons, right? This is a secular, pagan, adulterous, corrupt, power-grabbing couple who have done a lot of damage. And yet, they're talking to Paul. They're interested. They're dialoguing several times. Paul says, it says here, well, it says that Paul talked to them about faith in Christ Jesus. There's front and center. This is what it's all about. The call to faith in Christ Jesus. It says he talked to them about righteousness. What does that mean? Well, the law, right? That God is holy. God has standards. And that men are sinful. And that God's righteousness is to be taken seriously. Talk about self-control. I'm sure in all these discussions, there's the whole issue of our sin and our violation of God's holiness. And then it talks about judgment. It talks about heaven and hell. This is no easy believism here. Paul is talking about some tough theology here with Felix. And he's doing it gladly. But what's interesting to me is that it doesn't appear that Felix or his wife ever became believers. Which is, again, another reminder to tell us that you can get really close to the kingdom of God and not ultimately enter into it. And it should remind us as witnesses of Christ that, you know, our job is simply to testify. We don't convert anybody. Conversion is God's work. Our job is to testify, and we leave it to God. I mean, Felix was not converted because of some mistake Paul made or that Paul didn't do it right, right? Bottom line, we are brought into the kingdom of God through the Spirit, and the Spirit of God converts some people, and the Spirit of God does not convert others. And Christians can really hang their head on that to say, the conversion business is really not my business. I'm called to testify, to speak the gospel, and leave the results to the work of God. That's an important principle for us. But as we think about Felix then, the thing that is noted why he ultimately sort of pushes Paul away, it says in verse 25, Felix was afraid. You see that, verse 25? He was afraid. And so he said, that's enough for now. And this is Paul. But fear is at the root of his rejection of the gospel. I was kind of wondering, I've been wondering about that all week. What was he afraid of? They talked about heaven and hell. Was he afraid of that? I suspect what it was is that he was afraid of repentance. And he was afraid of what it would mean for his life if he truly came to faith in Christ. Because, you see, you can't be a ruthless, adulterous tyrant and be a Christian, right? I mean, being a Christian means things change. They give a new identity, a new name, a new attitude. You can't just go on in the same trajectory. And I wonder if Felix was aware of that, you know, if I receive Christ, then That makes a big difference in my life. Maybe that freaked him out. It was fearful for him. And that fear kept the gospel and kept salvation at bay. And isn't that tragic? But I guess, you know what? I know that I do that. I think fear keeps Jesus at bay in my life too. And I expect yours too. You know? It is a scary thing to say, Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. I guess that's a scary prayer. And really mean it? Scary prayer. That means he could strip you naked and send you to Africa, right? That means he could lead you into suffering, right? Not my will, but thine be done. Scary prayer. And so I get Felix being afraid. I'm afraid. You're afraid. But what can conquer our fear? That would, rather than cause us to run from Christ, to run to Christ. How about when we come to understand this Christ, who loved us so much that he became the sacrifice to bear the ugliness of our sin, to wash us clean? How about the Savior who entered into the brokenness of our world and endured human suffering and who is not unsympathetic with our weakness? I think when we see Christ as he is truly offered in the gospel, that has the power to win our hearts and minds over to him, that rather than running from him, we run to him, because we run to a Savior who has loved us and who will continue to love us and be merciful to us. And so, while fear drives us away from the gospel, remember that the Bible also uses fear in another sense as the very thing that keeps us stuck to Christ. The fear of the Lord is actually a reference often to worship and to seeing the Lord as the great pearl of great price that means more to us than anything else. And that kind of reverence and awe and love, that's called fear of the Lord too. And I think the fear of the Lord is driven away by the fear of the Lord. If you understand the difference there. Just think about that. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is driven away by the fear of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we would confess that in our own lives there are things that would cause